Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter. The focus of the sermon this morning will be on verses 6 through 10. This is God's holy word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, as some of you know, and as some of you have gotten to know me, you will know that certain phrases drive me crazy. Phrases said by Christians all around this country. Here's one such phrase. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Even just saying it makes me cringe, because it's simply false. Oh, it is a relationship. It's true. But to say that it's a relationship but not a religion, that is just patently false. Because Christianity is a religion. There's no way around it. And in fact, much of Scripture teaches us about how our religious life is supposed to be. And part of what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy is giving instructions to Timothy that he can bring and give to the church in Ephesus. And of course, because this is God's inspired word, it is instruction for you and for me. Now, last week we looked at a very difficult topic, the fact that some will depart. Not an easy concept for any of us to swallow, because we have on our prayer list unbelieving family members. But while it is hard, it is also something we should expect. And all too often, as was the case obviously in Ephesus, and sometimes is even the case with respect to those who profess Christianity today, they leave the faith by turning to their own works. So in Ephesus, they had the whole issue of asceticism, denying the body certain things so that they'd be more holy. things that God actually said were good. Yes, there are things that you and I should be avoiding, like arsenic. That's kind of common sense. But there are certain things that God has given us, like food, like marriage, that are good. And to abstain from certain foods and certain institutions and traditions, if you will, just for the sake of thinking that will make you closer to God, that's just foolishness. And some have left the faith over those very things, even though they may even confess the faith. Those things were to be received with thanksgiving. Well, now Paul reminds Timothy of things that he is to instruct the church in. But he does so by pointing to Timothy himself. And thus, as we read this, there's a certain sense where you and I need to put ourselves in Timothy's shoes. Because Paul's message to Timothy is the same message that Timothy brings to the church, and is the same message that the Holy Spirit has for you and for me. Thus, this morning, what we're going to look at is simply this, that Paul reminds us that godliness is to be pursued as much as sound doctrine. Paul reminds us that godliness is to be pursued as much as sound doctrine. Firstly, we're going to see Paul's encouragement for training. Secondly, we're going to see Paul's goal for training. And thirdly, we're going to see Paul's work of training. So first of all, Paul, or just generally the encouragement for training. Again, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So Paul begins here by telling Timothy, put these things before. Well, what things? Well, obviously, unquestionably, what we saw in verses 1 through 5. But I think Paul is going back right from the beginning. Everything that Paul has been speaking on at this point, or up to this point, is what Paul has in mind for these things. These things with respect to the office of elder and deacon. These things with respect to false teachers. That trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. These things, put them before the brothers. That is, put it before the church. Lay it there. Timothy has a responsibility. You see that Timothy is being instructed by Paul to take what he knows and do something with it. It is not just this little individualistic Jesus, me, and my Bible. And same with you and me. It cannot just be me and my Jesus and my Bible. We need to put these things before one another. Now, the ESV translates this. You see it right here in the beginning. If you have the ESV, it begins with if. If you put these things before the brothers. It's probably better understood as simply by putting these things. Now, this really is, strictly speaking, an interpretive issue, because the word if is not there, nor is the word by there. It is strictly interpretation. But it does seem that Paul is not giving us a conditional statement. He's giving us the mode by which, as we'll see in a minute, he becomes a good servant. And we become good servants by putting these things before the brothers, before the church. In the context here, in the form, this word for putting these things forth, as it were, has the idea of pointing out, making them aware, look at this. But here's another interesting thing about this word. In a different form, this word has the idea of risking one's neck. And I think Paul here is using a play on words for the purpose of getting Timothy to think just a little bit. putting these things forth. He could have used different words, but he chose this specific word, and I think there is a hidden message of sorts there. Because as we're going to see, sometimes putting forth this message does involve risk. Perhaps then what Paul is doing is stressing the importance alongside of the urgency and the risk behind it. Not to mention the whole content of verses 1 through 5. That some will depart. So there is that sense of urgency. And oftentimes when people depart, they will create some damage. There's risk involved with that. But all these things Timothy is to put forth before them. And we come to the encouraging part. Because he says, if or by putting these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Here the word servant is that basic word for deacon, minister. You will be a good servant. Now, there's two likely reasons that Paul uses this description of Timothy here. First of all, it's to paint a picture for Timothy as to the essence of what his ministry entails. It is that of service. But secondly, I think he does this on purpose as well, because both he and the church need to be reminded, Timothy is not an apostle. The apostles were a one-time office. And what Timothy is charged to bring the people is the teachings of Christ through the apostles. And that's what you and I have in God's Word. We are not apostles with a capital A. The only thing that we can bring to other people are the things that are found in His Word. Nothing else. There is nothing else. To say that there is something else denies the sufficiency of the words in this book. A good servant by putting these things before the brothers. You and I ought to be good servants. And if you would be a good servant of Christ, you need to put these things before each other. Lay them before each other. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. We comfort one another. We are laying these good things before one another. Now notice, that's how one becomes a good servant. Note what Paul does not say here makes one a good servant. If you become the minister of a mega church there in Ephesus, you will be a good servant if you become a famous conference speaker. You'll be a good servant if you write all kinds of books. If you wish to put it in today's day and age, you'll be a good servant if you have the praise band behind you, which I do, apparently. No, the fact of the matter is that Paul is saying what makes one a good servant is just simply laying the truth before each other. It is not a question of how many seats we fill. That does not give us the measure of success of a ministry. The measure of success of a ministry is how faithful the man is in proclaiming and laying those truths before the people. Not whether or not they accept it. We fall into that trap because we are so goal-oriented. And we just simply pray that the Lord will cause those seeds to grow. But it is the Lord who causes that growth, not us. If you would be faithful, you be faithful to the proclamation of the word. That's it. Let God do the rest. And Paul goes on, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained in the faith. Now, properly speaking, this word basically means to be nourished. So metaphorically, Paul is using this in terms of being educated, forming the mind with these things. And Paul uses a form that gives us a present tense, which indicates that these things are still going on for Timothy. Which means when a man who wishes to become a pastor graduates from seminary, his study does not end. It only begins. In fact, when I've told some of you this story, but when I graduated from seminary, we had a guest preacher who was on the board of directors for the seminary from Cambridge, Dr. Ian Hamilton. And I was sitting with him before the service since he was going to preach. And he looked at me knowing that I had just graduated from seminary. And with his nice overseas accent, he looked at me and said, "So you've graduated. Now your theological training is about to begin." And he was absolutely right. If a man graduates from a seminary and becomes a pastor of a church somewhere, and he is not studying and continuing to be trained in God's word, there's a problem. There's a real problem. And so Timothy is continuing his training. This is implied by the very word disciple. Disciple, the word disciple just simply means in the Greek learner. Make disciples. Disciplize the nations. Learners. You as Christians, my friends, will be learners of the Lord Jesus Christ your entire life. And in fact, in the life to come. Learn Christ now and always. All of us have the responsibility to continue our training and knowledge of God's word, especially we who preach the word. In faith and good doctrine, this man followed, and so should we. Notice that it is in faith, it's really in the faith, and of good doctrine. There it is. Sound theology. Sound teaching. We need to have it. Another phrase that drives me nuts, theology doesn't matter. The look on people's faces when I take them with that statement. So you say theology doesn't matter. Well, what does theology mean? Oh, it means the study of God. Great. Now put that definition in the sentence that you just said. The study of God is not important. The look when the light bulb goes on to what they have just said. Sound doctrine is necessary. But there's a purpose behind sound doctrine. And this brings us to our second point, the goal of training. Look here at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Irreverent silly myths. Paul begins here with what to avoid first. Avoid this before we move on to the goal. Irreverent, silly myths. A word translated by the ESV, irreverent, means vile or profane. It's probably the better translation, actually. This is vile or profane as opposed to that which is holy and pure and consecrated and set apart. But silly myths. Silly doesn't quite get at it. Many of the older English translations have old wives' tales. That's actually a very good translation. Old wives' tales. We know plenty of old wives' tales. Drinking coffee will stunt your growth. While it may have some other negative health benefits, we know that's an old wives' tale. Put salt in your water to make it boil faster. That's not possible. Old wives' tales. But see, what Paul is getting at are all kinds of religious old wives' tales. Irreverent and silly myths. He brings us really back to chapter 1 where Paul began about the false teachers, the endless genealogies. But instead of doing those things and putting those off, Paul tells us to train in godliness. Train yourself with godliness. Now, this word train, this verb train, it's actually a different word than the word you see in verse 6 that we just looked at. I know, it's English. They're synonymous, it's true. But this word for train, usually it is used in a much more physical sense. In the sense that there's going to be exertion to it. There's going to be an actual outcome for this. Paul's concern is this exertion toward godliness. And guess what this word could also be translated as? Piety or religion? It looks as though Christianity really is a religion. Because we're to train for it. Train for godliness. Thus, we need to train in right living, obedient living. This is the duty that man owes to God. Godliness. And Paul emphasizes the importance of this by giving us a comparison of sorts. And in fact, this comparison is practically a word-for-word comparison. They run parallel to each other. He begins with verse 8 by saying, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Bodily training has some value. The ESV has the sense of that right. What Paul is doing here is using a bit of a play on words because bodily training is of little. When you compare it to godliness. So some usefulness to it. Godliness has value in every way, or perhaps even better, in everything. Everything we do, if it is marked by godliness, it has value. It has value for you. But why train in this godliness? You see, godliness is not the end in and of itself. It's a noble end, to be sure, but it's not the ultimate end. See, Paul continues when he says godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The it there is godliness, your piety, your religion. It holds promise. This is why it is so important that we Christians understand that our salvation is not simply and merely about our justification, as wonderful as that is. Being declared righteous, what a wonderful truth that is. We will never be in God's sight more righteous than we are because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen and hallelujah. But salvation for us does not end there. You see, good works play a role in our salvation. They do not merit salvation. They are not the ground of our salvation. But our good works, our godliness, our piety, that is the path upon which you and I are to walk in this life. It's simply called being Christ-like. That's what it is. Godliness is not the end. It holds promise. Better way of translating it is it has promise, having promise now and for the life to come. You see, my friends, the bottom line is that the climax of your salvation is not the moment that you followed Christ. The climax of your salvation is yet to come. But there is a point A to point B. And everything in between is marked by your godliness. Resting upon Christ who gives you strength to do all things. That you may walk along that path of godliness to point B, namely eternal salvation in glory. And notice what Paul says here in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We saw that same phrase in chapter 1 and a similar one previously as well. In other words, this is to be the motto of the church. Godliness. But it's not easy. Paul knows that himself, and this actually then brings us to our third point, the work of training. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. For this end, to this end we toil and strive. Now, there is a bit of a textual issue here. Certain translations, instead of strive, have something more passive in the sense that we are reviled. Now, which one should it be? There are good arguments on both sides. To argue for the word that Paul has in the ESV, Paul didn't write the ESV, don't take it, that statement that way. For the word strived, that goes well with toil. Right? So contextually, there's good argument for saying strived. But for being reviled, that goes well with that other form of put before that I mentioned earlier, risking one's neck. The majority of the manuscripts have reviled. They do. The vast majority. Regardless of which way we decide, both are actually biblical. We do toil and strive, and we are reviled. Thus, nothing is lost with this. Both are true. And notice what Paul says here. He says, to this end, we toil and strive. Paul includes himself in this. Can you include yourself in this? Can you read this and include yourself and say, we toil and strive, or we toil and are reviled? Or is it, well, they are toiling. I'll just sit back here and pray. Prayer is a good thing, but how often do we use prayer as an excuse from doing things? Can you include yourself in this we? But we toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Hope. I've mentioned this before in other contexts, but this word for hope is not a wishful thinking kind of thing. It is a certain expectancy. We long for the future, a certain future. That's what biblical hope is. It's not, I hope so, which most of the country has in some way, shape, or form every Saturday with college football. I hope my team wins. No, this is hope knowing the outcome and waiting for it, longing for it, knowing you don't have it yet, but it's certain. That's why we toil and strive. That's why we toil and are reviled in this land. Because we put our hope in the living God. The living God. It is the hope of the living God that drives them and should drive you to toil for his kingdom. And Paul emphasizes this with the living God because he is the source of all life. He is the source of your physical life and he is the source of your new spiritual life in Christ. But he's the living God also because he's the only one who is able to fulfill his promises. All other gods are dead, deaf, and dumb. Not so our God. Our God is living and active and present. He is there now. And then we come to this last phrase, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. A fun proof text for many who either hold to universalism or a general atonement for all men. Now, this is not the easiest passage to interpret. One difficulty is that that very word, Savior, has a broad range of meanings. Paul could be using it in the much broader sense in that he's letting everybody live. That could be. But as we've seen earlier in this epistle, what Paul is saying here with all is all kinds of men. He's the Savior of all kinds of men. We know that Paul is not a universalist. He speaks of condemnation. But there's another way that this could be understood. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There's an interesting take on this word, especially. What Paul could be meaning here is more along the lines of particularly, or that is. So when Paul says, who is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe, or particularly, I'm speaking of those who believe. In 2 Timothy, when Paul urges Timothy to come with his books, especially the parchments, that seems to be what Paul's actually saying. Bring the books. What I mean is the parchments. And it seems to be that's what Paul is speaking of here. The Savior of all kinds of men. In particular, I'm speaking of those who believe. At the end of the day, Paul and Timothy and every true minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ toils and strives. They train themselves in godliness. They continue to train themselves in sound doctrine because of the hope that they have in the living God who saves men. We preach that God might save. What a noble task indeed. We toil and we strive for the sake of God's people, that they may be sound in their doctrine, that they may be sound in their godliness and train themselves up in godliness. And ultimately, because we put our hope in the living God who saves all kinds of people. That's the work. We train to train. And we set our hope in God. We strive after godliness. You see, all of our reading of books and I'm including us in all of us in this room, all of our reading of books, great, wonderful, provided they're sound. But how and what purpose? Is it to bless one another? Is it to put truth before one another? It ought to be. Is it for your own walk? That it should be as well. Godliness. And encouraging one another to such godliness. You see, there's the connection again. Sound doctrine is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But if that's all it is, then it really is not all that wonderful. Because sound doctrine has to lead to something. And it ought to lead us to godliness. When people say, I've read this author and that author, I have read all 16 volumes of Owen. More power to you, I guess. But if their life does not manifest the things that Owen says in his writings, about what God teaches in his word, about the excellency of God and his saving work in Christ, and about the necessity to then follow in Christ's footsteps, if his life does not manifest that, his doctrine means nothing. Godliness. We train for this, and it is just as important as sound doctrine. Doctrine shapes our walk. Our walk manifests our doctrine. And it must always be this way. And so Paul encourages Timothy to put these things before the brothers, put them before the church. And he calls ministers to do the same, to put these things before you so that you might walk in godliness, so that you may rejoice in the great truths of the doctrine of salvation of Jesus Christ, what he has done for you. And as a result, I now walk this way. Because of what he has done. This kind of training is of value in every way. And may that be the mantra of our lives. In every way, train for godliness. Let's pray.